The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
We read in Exodus 32 about the apostasy of Israel. To apostatize means to depart or to fall away from the faith. Paul, the apostle, was very concerned about it. He had instructed the church at Ephesus. He had taught them for 18 months. But he says, after I go, men are going to come in. And they're going to try to make disciples for themselves. And they are going to lead you astray. And many would follow them. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit of God instructs us that in the latter times many would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils. People would be led away from the truth, Paul says, and into error. We know that just prior to the revelation of the Antichrist, which will occur in the tribulation period, the Bible speaks of a great falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 speaks of that time. Many will depart from the faith. Many will depart from the faith. It's a great apostasy that will occur before the unveiling of the Antichrist, the man of sin. We should point out this morning that the apostasy of Israel in Exodus 32 did not involve all the people. We don't know how many people were actually involved in the apostasy. We know that 3,000 were eventually judged. They may have been the ringleaders. But God was prepared to destroy everyone apart from Moses and those in the line of Levi. And the reason for that was because the covenant, which we just recently studied, was made with the whole nation. And they all pledged to obey it. So God was prepared to hold the entire nation accountable. That again is the principle of corporate solidarity. I would like you to look just at verse 8, because this is rather astonishing. Moses is up on the mount. He's receiving the commandments, the instructions on the tabernacle. He does not know what is happening down below. God tells him he needs to go back down, because he says the people have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. It didn't take long, did it? They had, in Exodus 24, they had professed in unison with a whole heart, "We will obey. We will do everything that you commanded us to do." And then the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them. But that blood had barely had time to dry on their clothes. And they're turning away from God. They turned aside quickly. Why was that? Well, there are a number of reasons. One was that things were not going as they expected them to go. It's the old self-centered philosophy of give us what we think we need, or give us what we want when we want it. People easily get disappointed with God, don't they? That's a very dangerous thing to do. Man left to his own wisdom will frequently make bad choices. We know that. In spiritual matters, unsaved, unregenerate men will always make bad choices that lead them into error. They do not have the Word of God, nor do they have the indwelling Spirit to guide them. The root cause of apostasy is a wicked heart. It's man's own wicked heart compounded by his ignorance of the propensity that is within him to deceive himself or to allow others to deceive him. So Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably wicked. Man has no remedy for it. His sinful condition. Who can know it? Only God, who searches out the hearts, knows the depth of what is in our heart. They turned aside quickly. Would you turn with me to John chapter 13? This is the upper room, just prior to the Lord being betrayed. He's having the Passover meal with his disciples. And Jesus predicts for the first time Peter's denial. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going, or whither thou goest? Because Jesus had been speaking about his departure. And Jesus answered him, he says, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Remember, he'd gone ahead to build a house for him in glory. He says that where I am, you may be also. And he's going to receive them back unto himself. But notice verse 37, Peter says unto him, Lord, why can I follow you now? Lord, you're everything to me. Where you go, I want to be. Why can't I follow you now where you're going? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, look at the question. Will you? Will you really lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus and his disciples leave the Passover meal. They go to the Mount of Olives. They're heading toward the Mount of Olives. Along the way, Jesus tells the disciples again that not only Peter, but all of them would deny him, would turn away, would leave, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Look in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Jesus said unto them, all of you will be offended because of me this night. For it is written, this is the prophecy of Zechariah, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. They will flee. They will run. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now notice again, Peter, the spokesman. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, everyone will be afraid, yet I will never be offended. Jesus again predicts for the second time Peter's denial. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, in case you didn't hear me the first time, before the cock crows this night, you will deny me three times. Not once, but thrice. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with you, even if it means my death, Lord, I want you to understand that I will not deny you. Never. Look at the last words in verse 35. Likewise also said all the disciples. In verse 33, he says, I will never be offended. In verse 35, he says, I will never deny you. And all the disciples chimed in and said, we won't either. We're with you, Lord, no matter what. How quickly did they turn away? How quickly did they deny him? They're on the way to Gethsemane. Jesus is going to go into the garden. He's going to pray to the Father. He is going to agonize in the garden. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. His faithful disciples, the three that he took into the inner sanctum with him, are sleeping. He awakens them. And he tells them that the hour of his betrayal has arrived. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 46, he tells them, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Who is that? Judas. He's going to lead the party there. Verse 55 of Matthew 26, it says, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I was really taken back by that, because back in verse 35, all the disciples says, we'll never go, we'll never leave you. And here it's almost underscored, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Listen to me. Someone can say they believe in God. We all know people, we meet them every day. They believe in God. At least that's what they say. They can pledge their loyalty to Him. They can have deep convictions that they would never deny Him. But it is nothing more than words. The heart of man is deceitful. Who can really know it? Who can really know it? So the root cause of apostasy is just the depravity of the human heart. In this instance, back here, if you would turn back to Exodus 32, the proximate cause, that means something near at hand, that's what proximate means, the proximate cause of their apostasy was their lack of faith in God demonstrated by their impatience. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount. Remember, he was up there 40 days. 40 days without food. 40 days without water. In communion with God. He would receive the instructions on exactly how Israel was to worship God. But he delayed coming down. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. You see the attitude of their heart? This Moses? This Moses, this man, we don't know what happened to that man. But I have to ask, where are the voices of protest among all these people? Where are the two spiritual leaders that Moses appointed before he went up to the mount? He told Aaron and Ur to take care of matters below. Where are they? Probably most of us have heard a quote that is attributed to a man by the name of Edmund Burke. You'll probably recognize it. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. It's a good quote. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Now, I've searched high and low, and I can't find anywhere that Edmund Burke ever said that, and neither can anyone else. What Edmund Burke said was this, which probably turned into what I just read. Edmund Burke said this, when bad men combine, in other words, when the forces of evil join together, and listen, we are witnessing it in our day, are we not? We really are. All over the world, the forces of evil are joining together. And Burke said, when bad men combined, the good must associate. The good must pull together in opposition to the evil. That's what he was saying. Else they will fall one by one. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is on the Lord's day. And all the more as you see the day approaching, do we need to be strong together, to come together, to unite together in prayer. Listen, we don't schedule a prayer meeting on Wednesday because it's a church thing to do, a religious thing to do. We schedule a prayer meeting on Wednesday night because we need God in an evil day. Because God's people need to pray. They need to come before the throne of His grace and say, oh God, unless You be gracious toward us, unless You be merciful toward us, we cannot stand. That's why we have prayer. Why was Aaron silent? Possibly because he feared for his life. You know, there was an alternate reading of verse 1 where it says, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. That word unto can just as easily be translated, and it is translated this way in other passages. They gathered themselves together against Aaron. He may have feared for his life. I mean, this was a mob mentality. Alexander McLaren in his commentary says, the ground of the rebellion was the craving for a visible object of trust, a visible guide, as is seen by the reason assigned for the demand for an image. Moses was out of sight. They must have something to look at as their leader. Moses had disappeared, and to these people who had only been heaved up to the height of believing in Jehovah by Moses, Jehovah had disappeared with him. Moses was gone. And as far as they were concerned, God's presence was gone. And they became anxious because Moses was not returning. They don't know what happened to him. Well, what should they have done? Philippians 4:6. They should have prayed Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing. That means anxious. Are you anxious over a lot of things? Listen, I have a tendency to become anxious. You know, my mind starts thinking on things and it can keep you up at night. And I'll tell you what, I have never changed anything for the better by my anxiety. Have you? I mean, does it work? No. I mean, you have the power to change things by being anxious? By worrying? Be anxious for nothing, but how are we to respond? But in everything by prayer. That's why we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting, by the way. But everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And you say, well, that's New Testament revelation. And they didn't have the New Testament. Well, what about the song they were singing when they crossed the Red Sea, when they saw that mighty power of God? Remember Moses? Stand back and see the power of God. And the waters part. Remember that? Does that count? To know there is a God who is all powerful, a God who is all merciful, a God who cares. Exodus 15:1. They went through the waters on dry ground. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God. They had every reason to trust God, not to be anxious because Moses was up there communing with God. Had they forgotten that? Had they forgotten the mighty deeds, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea? Indeed they had. Look in Psalm 106. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with your favor, thou that bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned. With our fathers we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. Hey, who has power over the seas? Remember the story of the disciples at sea? They thought they were going to perish, and Jesus stood up and rebuked. The Bible says the wind and the sea. And it was calm. And he rebuked the Red Sea, and it was dried up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, that was Pharaoh, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. We just saw that. Exodus 15. But look at verse 13. They soon forgot his works. How quickly can someone turn astray? They soon forgot his works. Look in verse 19. They made a calf in Oreb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory, or the glory of God, into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, and terrible or awesome things by the Red Sea. Verse 13, they forgot His works. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior. They turned astray quickly. You know, this is not the only time that they will do this. During the reign of King Jeroboam, he feared, you know, the rival kingdom in the south under Rehoboam. So what did he do? He made two worship centers. One down south in Bethel and one up north in Samaria, in Dan. You can go up there and see Jeroboam's altar. And he made these golden calves and he put one down south and one up north. And guess what King Jeroboam said to the people? So they would rally to him. These be thy gods, O Israel, which led you out of the land of Egypt. The same thing that the people were saying in Exodus 32. How could it be? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's how. Now, Exodus 20, verse 18. Moses was by their own request the intercessors between them and God. He was the mediator between men and God. Now we have only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to anyone else, right? To plead your case. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. It was a fearful thing. And when the people saw it, they removed and they stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, you speak with us, because God was speaking. You speak with us and we will hear, but don't let God speak to us anymore or we'll die. He's an awesome God, isn't he? The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And they were afraid. And here's what happened. In a relatively short time, people who professed their faith and loyalty to God began to look to Moses more than to God. And really, they were doing that all alone. Moses was their water supply. He could bring water out of a rock. Moses was their food supply. He can call down manna from heaven. Moses was their security blanket. As long as his arms were raised, they defeated their enemies. Even more than that, Moses was the guarantee of great material prosperity. He was going to lead them to a better life in a land of milk and honey. And not just a land of milk and honey, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's one of the favorite verses of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. Yeah, you send me $20, $50, $100, and you're just going to be blessed 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times more. They want to lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey, but the only one who's receiving the milk and honey is their ministries. In many ways, Moses had become the hope of the people. And when he vanished, their hopes vanished. What's your hope in this morning? What's your faith in this morning? Is it in something? Is it in someone? Or is it truly in God? If it's in something or someone other than God, your hope will vanish, because those things will always let you down. One scholar that I was reading, he made an astute comment on this situation. He said they suffered from an inability to see that the spiritual world is primary to and in control of the physical and visible world. Many times we don't understand what is happening in the physical world, do we? We see things happening all around us. Things happen to us in this physical world, and we don't understand it all. And we have no good answers. But Job, hey, there were a lot of horrible things happening to his physical world. Everything was falling apart in his physical world. What he could see with his eyes, what he could touch with his hands. But yet, you know what he said in Job 13:15? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Here's a man whose life is in utter ruins, But he knew that God was his only hope. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Listen, if you're walking by sight, you're finished. You're going to fall eventually. You may even fall away from the faith if your eyes aren't fixed on God. You need to be like Abraham and to step out, not knowing where you're going. In a sense, you don't know the journey. You don't know the route. You don't know the physical dangers. But he looked unto God. That's what Abraham did. He looked for the kingdom that was coming. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. His eyes were fixed on God. That's a moment by moment what we sang, day by day thing. The moment you take your eyes off God, you're weak. Be thou my vision, O God. You know the moral of the story of the Israelite rebellion? Never look to men to meet your needs. Don't look to this church to meet your needs. Don't look to this pastor or any pastor to meet your needs. Don't look to your husband to meet your deepest spiritual need. Don't look to your wife to meet your deepest spiritual need. Don't look to your mom. Don't look to your dad. Look to God, because only He can satisfy the deepest needs of the human heart. He is God, and there is none other. And don't create a likeness of Him to meet your needs. A likeness in your own mind, which is nothing more than a golden calf. Discouragement gave way to despair, and despair to organized rebellion. From the "give me what I need now" attitude in verse 1, the voices of the dissidents were crying out for something else. Give us a blended worship service. Give us a blended worship service. Aaron said unto them, and I think he was just responding to what he knew was on their heart, "Break off the golden earrings," verse 2, "that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And the people broke off the golden earrings that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it a molten calf, that's the image of a young bull, he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." It was just one, but it was the beginning of where it would have headed had God not said no more. "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Here's the tragic part. "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah.' And they rose up early in the morning and they offered burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings." Listen, the Egyptians had many idols. The land of Egypt was filled with idols. One of them was Apis. A-P-I-S. This was the bull god that was worshipped down in Memphis. That was the lower region of Egypt. Egypt was divided into two regions, Upper and Lower Egypt. And what's interesting about Apis was the only Egyptian deity that was represented solely as an animal. Oh, it was animal and human in the images that they made. Apis was a bull. A young bull, strong, powerful. That's what Aaron had to make. Rather than correcting the fatally flawed thinking of the people, Aaron did the unthinkable. He told the people to get the gold that they came out of Egypt with and to make this idol. But he doesn't assign an Egyptian name to it. He declares a pagan feast to the idol that he made, and he calls it a feast of Jehovah. Jehovah is the covenant name of God. Jehovah means that He is the strong, covenant-keeping God, that His Word will never fail. That what His mouth has spoken, the right hand of His power is able to perform on behalf of His people if they would but look unto Him and Him alone. He makes a golden calf and proclaims a feast to Jehovah. How accommodating. How ecumenical. The gods of Egypt and Jehovah God united. This is the emergent church of the Old Testament. It's very innovative. Before they were even given the form or the way in which they were to properly worship God as it would unfold in the tabernacle, they invented their own form of worship under the banner of necessity and relevance. Now, we don't know what happened to Moses. We better do something. Let's do something we're familiar with. They were already familiar with idols. And I could easily see them reasoning in their own mind, well, we're not rejecting Jehovah altogether. We just want an earthly image of Him. But we know that that was something that was absolutely forbidden. You will not make unto me any graven image. You'll not make unto me anything like in any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth below or anything beneath the earth in the seas. You are not to bow down before it. You're not to call it a god. You're to have no other gods. But Aaron took his cue from the world. And he was responsible for that golden calf more than anyone else. And you know what Aaron said? You know, when he tries to make an excuse for how this all came about, it's pretty lame, isn't it? He says, we just took the gold, we threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Presto! I didn't even have to go to a conference on contemporary worship to be able to put this all together. You know, just there it is. Throw it in the fire. Poof. There you go. Blended worship. Ready made. But you and I know that blended worship by nature is not pure worship. Truth and error cannot mix. Godliness and ungodliness cannot be wedded together. The flesh and the spirit are contrary to each other. You cannot worship the one true God in the wrong way. And you cannot, you must not never worship God and idols. Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Whatever the idol is in your life, flee from it. Finally, the road to apostasy is a road to a feel-good religion. A feel-good religion. Give us what we want when we want it. Give us a blended worship. And give us a feel-good religion. Verse 6, and they rose up early in the morning, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, get down, for the people that you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've gone astray quickly. Now in verse 6, when it says they rose up to play, that's a euphemism for sexual immorality. Cole says the verb translated play suggests sexual play in Hebrew. And therefore, we are probably to understand that what was going on here was a drunken orgy. You know, there is perhaps nothing more wicked than unholy religious fervor. Right? Unholy religious fervor. A good example of that could be seen in the battle between the 450 false prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember the challenge? Elijah says, let's see who is God. Is it Baal? Or is it Jehovah? In 1 Kings 17:26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal. From morning until evening, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor anything that answered. I don't know what you're calling on. I don't know who you're calling on. Hear me! If it's not the one true God of Scripture, and if you don't know Him as your Savior and have Jesus Christ as your own only mediator, there'll be no voice. There's going to be no answer. There's only one God. And it's the God revealed in Holy Scripture. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the form of a servant and dwelt among us. O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor anything that answered. And they leaped upon which the altar was made. Maybe we're not fervent enough. It's incredible what people will do in the name of religion, in the name of their God. They'll strap bombs onto themselves and blow themselves up and everybody around them with them in the name of their God. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. You got to appreciate the courage of Elijah, right? And said, cry aloud, cry louder. For he is a god. Either he is talking, or he's doing a crossword puzzle. He's pursuing, or he is away, maybe. Or maybe he's sleeping. And you have to wake him up. So they cried louder. And they cut themselves after their manner with knives and spears till the blood gushed out upon them. Unholy religious fervor. Satanic zeal. What we find in Israel's apostasy is that the people who were involved, they got up early. They ate and they drank. They gorged themselves. They gave burnt offerings and peace offerings. And they rose up to play. They rose up to play. What an ungodly thing was going on. If you're in Exodus 32, a couple things quickly in closing. We could see here it was a very noisy affair. Verse 17, this is when they're returning from the mount. Remember, Moses went up alone. Joshua only went up. Joshua was his servant. He only went a part of the way. But Moses came down as God told him, go down. The people are turning away from the truth. They're making themselves a golden calf. So they're going to return to camp. And it says in verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said unto Moses, this is a noise of war in the camp. He thought maybe the enemies were coming in. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery. Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing. Do I hear? Music. Music is a powerful force. For good or for evil. Try to be really careful about music, because I've been on the dark side of music. I lived my life on the dark side for many years in the area of music. So I know, at least experientially, what I'm speaking of. When I tell you that music is not neutral. Right? You listen to some of the things that are out there in the name of contemporary Christian music, and you listen closely. I listen closely. I can't even hear the words half the time. And when I do, there's nothing there. There's very little there. A lot of sentiment, but very little as far as substance is concerned that really teaches me about God. Tells me what He's like. What His attributes are really like. We could get off into the area of music, but I've gone into churches where it was so loud I almost had to cover my ears. It's easy to make a lot of noise. I can make a lot of noise. I could go on that piano and make a lot of noise, and you'd go like this. But is it pleasing to God? Or is it just a lot of noise that's doing nothing more than making me somehow feel good because I'm into the music? Well, anyway, it was very noisy. It included lewd dancing in verse 19. And it came to pass as soon as he came near into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. It's interesting, the music and the dancing go together. Listen, I've been to rock concerts. I've said this and I don't take it back. I've probably been to more rock music concerts than probably everybody in this room. I don't know, maybe a few of us back in those days. But I lived for that stuff. I've been to rock concerts where the rock music would go and it would just pulse through the crowd and work people up into a fervor so they'd start taking their clothes off. What was that all about? Wasn't the words of the song, you couldn't hear them. Yeah, granted there were some other things people were doing that lowered their inhibitions. But it was wicked. And this was wicked. They ate, they drank, they rose up to play, they danced. And what was the end result? It turned into a riot. Look in verse 25. And when the people saw, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Now, I don't have any doubt that they had unclothed themselves. A good portion of them did. A good number of them did. But the word naked here in Hebrew is para. And it goes beyond just nakedness. It means to let loose of every restraint. It means to become completely out of control. Completely out of control. To shake off every restraint. Man, in the depravity of his heart, wants no restraints. Right? He wants to live like they lived in the days of the judges when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. You will not tell me what to do. Listen to me. God in His grace, His matchless grace, He has put restraints upon our lives so that we don't begin to do what is right in our own eyes. Such things as family, mom and dad. A godly mom and dad who will tell you on the basis of God's word and their own experiences and the experiences of many others, what is right? What is good to do? What is proper to do? What is wisdom and what is foolishness? There's the restraint of family. There is the restraint of conscience, which the Bible says is the candle of the soul. You have a conscience. You have a God-given conscience, which can become seared as though it were seared by a hot iron, and you can become calloused and totally shut it out, shut it down. There are many people there. There is the restraint of community. Yeah, I can't do anything I want in my neighborhood, could you? Yeah, I can't just dump my garbage on the front lawn. You know, we had a guy in our neighborhood who did that. He got so mad at the lady across the street from him. He used to set up an owl. I guess he was into some kind of superstitious stuff. And he would take his garbage and start dumping it in his front lawn. In bags. He put it in the bags. He dumped the bags out in the front lawn, so that she could just look out at this garbage. Well, nobody liked that. So people began to complain, and the city came out and they, you know, put a notice on his door, clean it up right away. And he wouldn't do it. So there are more bags out there. So they came again and they said, you clean it up, or we're going to come and clean it up, and you're not going to like the bill. So what he did was take the big bags out and started throwing little bags out. Eventually they won. The city won. I'm thankful for the restraint of community. For government that does not bear the sword in vain. That is meant for our good. Thank God for the restraint of the Christian community, where if the restraint at home doesn't work, the church could say no. Right? It's the way it ought to be. Brothers and sisters in Christ, holding one another accountable, exhorting and encouraging one another, and if necessary, rebuking one another when we see the other go astray. There is the restraint of family, conscience, community. There is the restraint of God's law, God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who convicts us of our sin. You know, I don't need anybody to tell me when I do something that's wrong. I know it. Do you? However little it is. See, you have the Word of God hidden in our heart that we might not sin against Him. There is the restraint of the Word of God. And if you violate that and you're a Christian, you're going to be one miserable Christian. And you're going to be one Christian who is going to be really chastised, because whoever God loves, His sons and daughters, He chastises them. God has given us all these restraints to help us avoid evil and to walk in the path of blessing. That's what He wants. He doesn't want to make life hard on us. He wants us to have a joyful life, an abundant life, a blessed life. Now listen to me, if you begin to despise those restraints, just then it all begins with an attitude of rebellion. You'll begin to cast them off one by one until there's nobody left who will tell you what you can do and what you cannot do. And that by nature and by definition is a rebel. A rebel in heart. And once you do that, you're headed for destruction. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Separation. Listen, God takes no pleasure in condemning the wicked. His desire is that the wicked would repent of their sins and look unto Him and be saved. God takes no delight in chastising His children, but He wants to perfect them in holiness. You have earthly children and you chastise them because you want things to turn around in their life for the good. And God wants us to be blessed. I trust that just through what we've said this morning, that all of us will examine our own hearts, knowing that we can deceive ourselves, knowing that within me there is no good thing apart from God's sanctifying grace. And I am so thankful for that. I am so thankful for you who are part of God's sanctifying grace in my life. Give thanks one for the other. Don't despise the things that God has given to you for your good. Not even the church. It's not perfect. If you find one, don't join it, as they say. You'll ruin it. Right?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.